Father, we thank you so much for this day, this time that we have together. We pray for safety for those who are traveling this morning in the rain. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together. Pray that you would enable us to come to a greater understanding and appreciation of your church through our study this morning. Help us to learn from the things that the reformers like Calvin did right. Help us to learn from any mistakes that they made. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let me do this. Let me just ask if there's anything. I've only asked you to skim the chapters at most, so I'm not really expecting you to have a lot here. But, is there anything from what we talked about last week, or anything, if you did skim the chapters, from chapters 4 and 5, that you want to pick up on and look at anymore? Keep in mind what Calvin has done here, beginning really with chapter 3. Well, really, you can even say beginning with chapter 2 of book 4. He began to compare the true church with the false church, showing the Roman church does not have the marks of the true church, which is really a biblical argument. In chapter 3, he lays out what he understands to be the biblical pattern for church government, again showing that the Roman Catholic Church has departed from this pattern. And beginning in chapter 4, he turns away from strictly biblical arguments to make a historical argument, which is rather extended. Chapter 4, he looks at how the ancient church, the earliest church, which of course we don't have a whole lot of information on the church as it existed immediately after the apostles, but even the first couple centuries from the information we do have, Calvin says that on the whole, there was this adherence to the biblical pattern. Even though there were certain matters that were different, that were handled differently than how the apostles had done things, still on the whole, they maintained fidelity to the biblical archetype of church government. And most of the things, for example, the development of a hierarchy in church assemblies was really just a matter of good order, and a matter that was understood to be of human custom and not something divinely appointed. There was an equality of bishops or pastors within the church and the church's larger assemblies. Chapter 5, he talks about how this ancient form of government was gradually, in fits and starts, gradually came to be overthrown by the papacy. Rome was, from fairly early on, a rather prestigious church because of its association with the city, the capital of the empire. It made sense that the church there would have some degree of prominence. The bishop there would have a fairly high degree of prominence. But eventually this grew all out of proportion until finally the Roman bishop was making all kinds of claims about his own position that could not be backed up scripturally, that did not have historical support, and that were tyrannical. So he began to exercise true tyranny over other churches. Finally, we come in chapter 6 to the primacy of the Roman See. And, if you aren't impressed with Calvin's logical abilities, with his lawyer training, his ability to dice and slice various arguments, if you aren't impressed with his knowledge of church history up to this point, chapter 6 will convince you that Calvin was simply brilliant, because what he does in this chapter and really in the following is give numerous brilliant arguments against the Roman Catholic claims about the Pope, about the Roman See, the bishop of the Church of Rome. And we're not going to work through all of these in detail, obviously. If you do, I think I said this last week, if you ever feel yourself drawn to Rome for any reason, or have friends who are, this is good stuff to read, because Calvin, a lot of the arguments that he makes have not been surpassed. They're the same arguments that Protestant apologists against Rome still recycle to this day. It's really wonderful. wonderful material. But let's walk through some of this. Beginning on page 1102, he starts off with this claim that Rome makes that you must be in submission to the Pope to be part of the true church. Okay, is that a claim that the Roman Catholic Church still makes today?
I don't know.
It's not. So this is one of those areas that people ask, has there been any significant change in the Roman Church? This is one area where we can say that there has been at least a mild shift, where now they were willing to refer to Protestants as separated brethren rather than as simply heretics. But this is what Calvin says beginning in the second paragraph. Well, we'll just start with the first paragraph and read a little bit of this. To this point, we have reviewed those orders of the church which existed in the government of the ancient church, but were afterward corrupted by the times, then more and more perverted, and which now keep only their name in the papal church and are actually but masks. This we have done that the godly reader might judge from comparison what sort of church the Romanists have, for the sake of which they make us guilty of schism since we have separated from it. Okay, so Calvin is always very sensitive to this charge of schism. Calvin held the church's unity in a high regard and wanted to defend the Protestant Reformation against this charge of schism. So he says, really, they're the ones who have departed from the ancient faith. We're the ones who are preserving it. True Catholicity is found with us, not with them. But we have not discussed the capstone of the whole structure, that is, the primacy of the Roman See, from which they strive to prove that the Catholic Church is their exclusive possession. Okay, that they are exclusively the true church. The reason why we have not discussed this primacy is that it originated neither in Christ's institution nor in the practice of the ancient church, as those former offices which, as we have shown, so arose from antiquity that they utterly degenerated through corruption of the times and indeed took on a completely new form. So you see where Calvin is going with this. He's going to deal specifically with the claims about the Pope as they existed in Calvin's day. What I'm going to do is, just as I work through this, again, I'm assuming you haven't really read this. If you have, that's great. But you know, you can stop me and ask further questions or so forth. I'm going to move through some of this material kind of quickly.
I have kind of a stupid question.
Sure.
The term see, S-E-E, in reference to the Pope. I have no idea where that comes from.
Yeah, I meant to look that up. I don't know if that refers to the person or the jurisdiction. Does anybody know?
I mean, it refers to an institution more than a person.
Okay, to the institution.
I think it really is more of a traditional institutional term.
Okay. Yeah, so the Roman See is just another way of speaking about the papacy.
It uses the neuter article. Calls it it, not he. So.
Okay, yeah. So it would be the institution, I guess. Yeah, I meant to look that up myself.
It's a funny word,
though.
Yeah.
I don't
know what it is. I'm sure it's got some, you know, Latin or some kind of background to it, and it's just made its way into English.
Yes, to
see. It's kind of like, you know, we talk about the session. People always wonder what that means. It comes from the Latin word to sit. And it is, you sit in rain. You know, you're sit in rule. See, may be related to that in some way, I don't know. Okay, so what he's going to do here is just take on the Roman Catholic arguments. For example, there's appeal in section 2. The Roman Catholics will appeal to the office of high priest in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you clearly had a hierarchy in the priesthood with a high priest at the top. Calvin argues that this is illegitimate. He talks about the rationale for the Old Covenant priesthood, including having a high priest. In the Old Covenant, you had one central sanctuary on earth where God's people were together for worship. That's not the case in the New Covenant. There's no longer a centralized sanctuary. Now, Christ is present. We could say that the temple, in a sense, is wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name. And he goes on to talk about Christ's priesthood, that Christ is the high priest, and that no one can take that role from him. Section 3, page 1104, the Roman Catholics will appeal to Peter. And there's a lot of stuff in this chapter on Peter, which is all very, very good. Calvin will argue that whatever prominence Peter had in the early church does not warrant that being passed on to future generations of bishops of the Church of Rome. And not only that, but Peter viewed himself clearly as not only one of many apostles, one of many men with apostolic authority, as one of the 12, but also even will speak of himself as a fellow elder, even in non-apostolic terms, not in any sense lording it over the rest of the church. So he argues that, that there's nothing special about Peter's authority. There's a claim in section 4 about the keys. Are the keys given exclusively to Peter? Well, even if he made the case from Matthew 16, where Jesus is speaking to Peter, but it seems speaking to Peter as a representative of the 12 and not in isolation from the 12, of giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, still you've got to deal with the John 20 passage where it's clear that the keys are given to all of the apostles. Calvin talks a little bit here as well about what the keys are. That's something we'll come back to in further detail in a bit. But in short, the keys for Calvin, in Calvin's understanding, the keys that open the kingdom are preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is how the kingdom is given to us. The keys that bind the kingdom essentially is excommunication. It's the church discipline process, but of course ultimately excommunication. So he shows that Peter shared this same honor, this same authority with the other apostles, that in no way was he superior to his colleagues within the apostolate. He talks about the foundation in section 6, the church's foundation. Peter is one of the chief cornerstones, one of the chief foundation stones of the church, but by no means the only one. And Ephesians 2:20, I'm not sure that Calvin makes reference to that here, but it speaks of all of the New Covenant apostles and prophets as foundation stones for the church. In section 7, he talks about the place of Peter among the apostles. For example, in Acts 15, okay, when the first church council is called, you might expect that Peter would just rise up and give his opinion and that would settle it. But if anything, it appears to be James who is most prominent in this council, not Peter. Galatians 1 and 2, Paul has to oppose Peter to his face because he had fallen into a practice by withdrawing table fellowship from the Gentiles. He had fallen into a practice that denied the gospel, that denied the good news that Gentiles were included in the covenant people on equal footing with believing Jews. So he was clearly not inerrant. He made this terrible, terrible gospel-denying mistake in Antioch.
When Christ was resurrected, did he not appear first to Peter and then to the apostles?
Well, Peter is the first one to enter into the tomb. He actually appears to a woman before he appears to any of the apostles. So
supposed to be a woman?
Well, you know, in another writing, Calvin actually makes reference to a female pope. By the 16th century, there was some attempt to historically substantiate that there had been a Pope Joan a couple centuries earlier. That's heavily disputed and probably not historically true, but Calvin does make reference to that. I don't think that made it into the Institutes. But in another of Calvin's writings against the papacy, where he's trying to discredit the papacy, that's something he points to, is that there was once a female pope. Probably not accurate historically. But yeah, I mean, Calvin will array a whole set of arguments. And the argument, about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, I don't think could be used to substantiate special authority for Peter. If anything, it was Paul who received the most glorious post-resurrection appearance from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Section 8, he's going to talk about some analogies from nature. For example, there's Roman Catholics will try to do kind of a natural theology of the papacy, we might call it, and point to things like cranes and bees. Okay, you know, there's sort of a queen bee that's head over the hive. And Calvin's going to turn that back on them and say, well, yeah, but, okay, each hive may have its chief bee, but there are many hives scattered throughout. So what that proves is not one universal head over the church, you know, over all of earth, but rather that each church should have its head, each church should have its pastor. So he takes their argument, it's brilliant, it's very lawyerly, reflects Calvin's training, takes their argument and actually uses it to prove his own point.
you know, at the end of the first paragraph of Section 8, though, he does kind of feel some sort of special position for Peter. And his last sentence there is, that there would be nothing absurd in our confessing that the apostles yielded privacy to the sword of Peter. And then, you know, the previous section, he's saying, Peter's not.
Yeah.
I guess maybe his argument is that Peter may have had a special place in the church, but it doesn't warrant that
sure.
kind of thing.
Sure. Yeah, what Calvin will do throughout this section, like if you look at the very beginning of that section, and we'd have to read this whole paragraph to figure out just what Calvin's doing here. I don't remember offhand, but several places throughout in this section, Calvin will say, okay, well, if I grant this point to the Roman Catholics, still all that they want to say doesn't follow from that. Okay? Time and time again, he will grant this. So let's say that Peter did have a special place of prominence. Okay? That does not prove that Peter's successors have that same prominence, which then there are even questions about whether or not the Pope can make a valid claim to being to have any kind of succession from Peter. But he'll grant all kinds of things along the way. So even if I give you this, it still doesn't prove what you want to prove. So yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong. We can't say that Peter was the first into the tomb, you know, and the tomb, in some sense, is symbolically portrayed in John's Gospel as a most holy place. You know, you got the slab on which Jesus was laid with two angels on either end. It's clear that this is the most holy place. I mean, these are the cherubim, and this is like the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where Jesus was. He was the Shekinah glory of God. But just because Peter was first in, let's say that did give him some special prominence, it's not at all clear that that prominence endured throughout the apostolic age. It seems that from Acts 12 on, there's sort of a passing of the torch to Paul. And, you know, even if you grant that Peter did have some kind of primacy there for a period, it by no means, that doesn't prove that that primacy was transferable, you know, to the bishop at Rome permanently. So there's all kinds of problems. Section 9, he will argue that Christ's headship is not transferable, that Christ alone can be considered, you know, sort of the universal head of the church. He says that, you know, the kind of an argument from silence when Ephesians 4 talks about the different offices within the church, the different ranks within the church. He talks about an apostle if they are first. That's the apostles are the first to be mentioned, and then prophets, and then pastors and teachers. But there's no universal head singled out, which here in this context, that's just what you would have expected if that's what Paul believed in. So you've got an argument from silence from Ephesians 4. You can do that with other passages as well. There's not one hint of one man rule in places where Paul talks about church government. Now, he's going to take up, beginning in section 11, the whole connection between Peter and Rome. Okay, it's historically disputed whether or not Peter ever even went to Rome, and if he was there, how long he was there, and what his role there was. So Calvin's going to dismantle these claims as well. He says even if Peter himself had some kind of supremacy, the church at Rome could not necessarily lay claim to it. Let me read section 11. Now, I suppose I should concede, okay, so here Calvin's going to grant them another point for the sake of the argument, concede them another point which they will never gain among men in their right minds, that the primacy of the church was so established in Peter that it should always abide in unbroken succession. Still, how will they prove that his see was established at Rome in such a way that whoever may be bishop of the city should preside over the whole world? Okay, see what Calvin is saying. Even if I grant this point that Peter, you know, was the first Roman bishop, how does that prove that whoever becomes bishop of that city should be the universal bishop over the church throughout the whole world?
Even if he had a successor who said it's the one in Rome.
Right. By what right do they bind to a place? Okay, see, one of the things Calvin's going to raise is the whole issue. Is it the place? Is it Rome that's so important? Or is it succession from Peter, not tied to the place? You know? What is it? Is it the person or is it the place? How is this going to work? By what right do they bind to a place this dignity which has been given without mention of place? So the New Testament never mentions Rome in this kind of way. Peter, they say, dwelt in Rome and died there. What did Christ himself do? Okay? Christ is greater than Peter, right? I mean, even Roman Catholics have got to admit that. Did he not, while dwelling in Jerusalem, exercise his bishopric and by dying fulfill his priestly office? So what's Calvin's argument here? Where should the real...
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem ought to be the real center. Okay? We're going to go by the prominence of who lived and died in a certain place. The Prince of Shepherds, the sovereign bishop, the head of the church, could not acquire honor for a place. Could Peter, far inferior to him, do so?
Okay.
Peter's less than Jesus. If Jesus didn't somehow hallow Jerusalem and make it the permanent center of the church, then certainly Peter cannot do that with Rome. Are these not more than childish follies? Christ conferred the honor of the primacy upon Peter. Peter said in Rome, therefore he placed the primate see there. That is, by this reasoning, the Israelites of old ought to have established the primate see in the desert, where Moses, the supreme teacher and prince of prophets, had carried out his ministry and died. But, you see, I mean, it's an excellent argument. I mean, by this logic, the Israelites should have made their center out in the wilderness, because that's where their great prophet Moses lived and died. That's where he had his ministry. Okay, you're going to tie it to a place. Okay, alleged transfer of the primacy from Antioch. See, if you follow the book of Acts, the center of the church early on is Jerusalem. But as the believers there are persecuted, they scatter. It really takes persecution to get the early disciples to do what Jesus said to do, which is to move out from Jerusalem and take the gospel to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. When they're persecuted, they move out from Jerusalem. Really, in the book of Acts, it's Antioch that becomes the next center of Christianity. And that becomes sort of Paul's home base then as he goes on his missionary journeys. Okay? Antioch serves as his home base. Now, if the center of Christianity, sort of the symbolic center, could move from Jerusalem to Antioch, okay, let's say for the sake of the argument that it does move to Rome. What's the argument? Why can't it move again? And that's just what happened historically. There were claims that Constantinople was the new Rome. Okay, and who's to dispute those claims? Why not? If the symbolic center of Christianity had moved previously, why can't it happen again? Yeah, I mean, Calvin's arguments here, there's just nothing left by the time you get done with this. It's all very well argued. Now, in section 14, he's going to take up this whole question of the sojourn of Peter in Rome. It says, however, I do not see how their account of Peter's presiding over the church at Rome has any credibility. Surely what is said in Eusebius, okay, Eusebius is an early church historian, that he ruled there for 25 years is easily refuted. Okay, the question is, where did Peter go after Acts 12? Remember, Peter gets in prison. He is miraculously freed by an angel. And then he kind of disappears off the scene. And so the question is, where did he go? The Roman claim is that he went to Rome. Okay? And even though Luke then begins to focus his attention on Paul and on his ministry, you've got Peter laboring in Rome all this time. Let's just read here. The claim of Eusebius that he ruled there for 25 years is easily refuted, for it is clear from the first and second chapters of Galatians that for about 20 years after the death of Christ, he was at Jerusalem. Then came to Antioch, where it is uncertain how long he remained. Okay, because as Paul is recounting his own call to be an apostle and then his acceptance by the other apostles, he does talk about meeting with Peter at Jerusalem with the other major apostles, and then also, of course, in chapter 2. He's got to rebuke Peter in Antioch. Gregory, figure 7, Eusebius, 25 years, yet the period from the death of Christ to the end of Nero's reign, under whom they relate that he was killed, totals only 37 years. For the Lord suffered under Tiberius in the 18th year of his reign. If you subtract 20 years, during which, according to Paul's testimony, Peter dwelt in Jerusalem, that will leave 17 at the most, which must now be divided between two episcopates. If he remained for long in Antioch, he could have been bishop at Rome, but for a short time. And see, what Calvin is doing here is taking the best substantiated historical record that we have, which primarily comes out of the Bible, and just saying, look, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. This may be demonstrated still more clearly. Okay, this is a brilliant argument, what he's about to pull out here. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans while on his way to Jerusalem, where he was seized and taken to Rome. It is therefore likely that this letter was written 4 years before he came to Rome. Here, there is still no mention of Peter. Okay, remember in Romans 16, Paul just has this long list of people. He's never been to Rome, but it's clear he knows a lot of the people in the Roman church. And so just by name, he starts listing off all these people that he wants to greet. Okay? Well, if Peter was at Rome, surely one apostle who knows and has personally met this other apostle, surely the one apostle would greet the other apostle. Okay? Surely Paul would send greetings to Peter as well as all these other individuals in the church. But he doesn't do that. Okay? Which again is a huge argument from silence. It shows how the Roman case does not make sense. Here there is still no mention of Peter, though this would not at all have been omitted if he had been ruling that church. And lastly, when he recites the long list of the godly to whom he sends greetings and includes it in all known to him of Peter, he is as yet utterly silent. Okay. So again, it's just, you know, the logic just seems irrefutable that Calvin is offering. Section 15, he says Paul was brought to Rome as a prisoner. Luke says at the end of Acts that Paul there was received by the brethren, but Luke makes no mention of Peter. Okay, if Peter was there, if he had this place of prominence in this church, if he was already being regarded as a universal bishop, ruling over the whole church from Rome, why is no special mention made of him? Okay, why are we just told that Paul was accepted by the brethren? When Paul writes his letters from there, he makes no mention of Peter. Even though he will often talk about people who are there with him and talk about how they send their greetings, no mention is made of Peter. So, I mean, you see what Calvin is doing. He's using all of this indirect evidence from within the New Testament just to show that this just doesn't make sense. End of section 15, right at the top of page 1116. Now let the Romanists seek their primacy elsewhere than in God's Word, where it finds precious little foundation. Okay, if you just look at the Scriptures, it's just not there. So section 16, now he's going to talk about how the Roman church can be honored, but not as a unifying head. The significance of the church at Rome during the earliest period. So now he's going to talk about how, again, the church at Rome did have some prominence and some special prestige. And in the same way in the 20th century, you know, men like Billy Graham have had special prestige. Okay, just because of the role he's played and that sort of thing, he's had a certain amount of honor and respect paid to him. Okay, it was very much the same for the bishop at the Church of Rome. Because he was the bishop of a large church in a very important city in the empire, it was very natural that some special honor, at least unofficially, would be given to him. So Calvin acknowledges that this was the case, and he gives the reasons here. You know, you can see that reason number two that's listed there, because Rome was the capital city of the empire. Reason number three is because Rome was basically a stable environment, whereas often other cities, the churches there were much more troubled for various reasons. Section 17, he says, according to early church teaching, the unity of the church plainly required no universal bishop. So none of the early church fathers say that the unity of the church is found in one universal head. Rather, it is in the common consent of all the bishops together that the unity is found. I mean, Cyprian talks about how, you know, the episcopate as a whole, all the bishops together, is where the unity of the church is found. Talks about Jerome, same kind of stuff. Calvin makes the case that Christ alone may be considered universal bishop and had. Let me read the very end of this section, down at the very bottom of 1117. And this is flowing out of his quotation from Cyprian. You see that he, Cyprian, makes the universal bishopric Christ alone, who takes the whole church under himself. He says that the parts of this whole are held by all who discharge the bishop's office under his head. So the bishops are not, the bishops serve under the overarching headship of Christ himself. Where is the primacy of the Roman See if the unbroken episcopate rests in Christ's hands alone and each bishop holds his part of it? The aim of these citations is to inform the reader, by the way, that the principle which the Romanists take to be generally acknowledged and undoubted of the unity of the hierarchy under an earthly head was utterly unknown to the ancient church fathers. Okay. Chapter 7, the origin and growth of the Roman papacy until it raised itself to such a height that the freedom of the church was oppressed and all restraint overthrown. Okay, so here, I mean, Calvin just sees this as raw human pride, what's happened with the Roman bishop. As to the primacy of the Roman See, there is nothing pertaining to its establishment earlier than that decree of the Council of Nicaea, in which first place among the patriarchs was granted to the Roman bishop, and he was ordered to take care of the sub-Urbicurian churches. When the council made such a division between him and the other patriarchs as to assign to each his own boundaries, surely it did not establish him as head of all, but made him one of the chiefs. Okay, so you see what happened at Nicaea. Okay, this is 325. Okay, so I mean we're in the early 4th century now. Okay, so you would expect that if the Roman bishop was to have primacy, universal primacy, clearly this would have been acknowledged in this first council that was called. But that's not the case. Okay. The Roman bishop is given a place of prominence. And what is that place of prominence? He has a larger jurisdiction. Okay? These whatever these sub-Urbicurian territories are, and there may be a footnote here that explains it, but he's given this territory over which he will serve as bishop. But that's no different in quality than the other bishops, so different qualitatively than the authority that they have over their jurisdiction. So there might be a quantifiable difference. Maybe the Roman bishop has more authority, you know, a larger jurisdiction over which he reigns, but qualitatively it's no different than the jurisdictions assigned to the other patriarchs. You know, they all have their own boundaries. And he goes on, he gives further arguments here that basically just refute any kind of historical claims that Rome might make. You know, he talks about, well, should Athanasius have presided over the Universal Council, which ought particularly to reflect the hierarchical order, you know, since Athanasius was so great and such a valiant defender of orthodoxy, shouldn't he have been head? The footnote here tells you that Calvin is erroneously supposed.
But he did, right? Wasn't Athanasius?
He was not a universal bishop.
No, but I mean, but he headed his council, didn't he?
The footnote says that is the Calvin is in error when he says that.
But his Calvin point is that Athanasius was head, and he wasn't Roman.
Right. That's the point. That's the argument Calvin's making. The footnote says that Calvin erroneously supposes that Athanasius presided at the Council of Nicaea. The only known presiding officer was Hosius, Bishop of Cordova.
Uh-huh.
The argument's still the same.
Yeah, certainly not the Roman.
A man from Cordova. Okay? Uh-huh. It wasn't a man from Rome. That's the key point. And he goes through some of these other early councils and says it's the same thing. Council of Ephesus. The Council of Ephesus, the Roman pontiff used some kind of trick to ensure the dignity of his seat. And he goes on and talks about what that is. The Second Council of Ephesus. Leo was the bishop at Rome at this time, though his legates were present. Dioscorus, Patriarch of Alexandria, presided over that council. So the early councils by no means ascribe primacy to the bishop of the Church of Rome. And if they do, it's just kind of in an unofficial ad hoc kind of way. Section 2, Council of Chalcedon and the Fifth of Constantinople. At Chalcedon, Leo himself does have a place of prominence. the representatives of the Church of Rome occupied the first seat. But Leo himself admits that this was an extraordinary privilege, not normative, not to be expected. For when he seeks it from the emperor, he does not contend that it is his due, but only pretends that the Eastern bishops who had presided over the Council of Ephesus then stirred up everything and wickedly abused their power. So you can already see how church politics are entering into this. Chalcedon is 451. Okay? There's no question that Leo was very prominent at Chalcedon. In fact, it was his letter that basically served as kind of a rough draft for the formula that Chalcedon eventually published. Defending the doctrine of the incarnation, but clearly here Leo's primacy there was not something that was normative, not something tied to his role as any kind of universal bishop. Calvin talks about a customary law, talks about the need that synods have of a grave and competent moderator. So it's kind of a pragmatic thing. But there was nothing normative about Rome's, about the Bishop of Rome having headship over any of the early councils. Section 3, the proud title of the later Roman bishops not yet known in the early period. So the title of primate, which means first among the bishops, and other proud titles with which the Romanists wonderfully vaunt themselves are new. But they arose. They were not there early on. Cyprian often mentions Cornelius. I'm assuming that Cornelius was a bishop at Rome. He calls him by no other name than brother or fellow bishop or colleague. Okay? So he's just treated as one of the fellow bishops, not anything special. The Council of Carthage forbade anyone to be called prince of priests or first bishop. So Calvin just sees these as prideful titles that have been taken on. Here's an interesting argument in Section 4. Gregory the First, okay, one of the popes, refused the title of universal bishop, and he said anyone who takes the title of universal bishop is antichrist. So it's really interesting because that's exactly the title that, of course, the early Protestants gave to the pope, antichrist.
Well, he did say precursor.
Precursor to antichrist. Yeah, the antichrist precursor.
True enough.
Gregory is doing this in his debate and his dispute with Constantinople. Okay, the Bishop of Constantinople was making claims to be universal bishop, and basically Gregory says, no, anyone who claims to be universal bishop is precursor of Antichrist. Okay? He doesn't say, no, I'm universal bishop. He doesn't there is no universal bishop other than Christ.
So there was a historical context by which he was compelled to make that argument. The competition for Constantinople. So how does... I guess I'd like to read the flip side of this. I'd like to read a Roman dissertation
sure.
on
yeah,
why,
that's
why
right.
they
did
a claim on this.
Right?
Yeah. This is Reformed. The view of this from the Reformation, it's all very compelling.
Yes, you might ask,
how
did anybody continue to believe in the primacy of the Roman See after this?
Precisely.
Yeah, it's worth reading, Roman argument. See what you think. I think you'll find that most of the arguments don't pan out. You know, the ones from the scriptures themselves, it's strained exegesis, and the ones from history, you know, are biased accounts. And really have a hard time accounting for all this other data. The best argument that can be made is just that it was a gradual thing that arose and that this was somehow Christ's will, that it was planted there in seed form in the New Testament. It took the church a long time to recognize it. That's the best argument. But yeah, it's certainly worth reading, you know, Roman Catholic account to get their spin.
You know a good source?
I would look... or something off the top of my head, I can't tell you what to read.
Thomas Aquinas would be interesting. If you, I haven't read that.
Well, Aquinas actually, Aquinas might be worth reading. Aquinas certainly did not believe in the infallibility of the Pope in any sense at all, and was really more of a conciliarist in some ways. I mean, really wanted to lodge authority and counsel as much as the Pope. I would say probably just one of your standard 20th century Roman Catholic apologists like Patrick Madrid. You might go to the Catholic Answers. That'd probably be the best place to go on the web. Just go to the Catholic Answers webpage. Let me finish out this chat. Well, it's kind of long. Yeah, we're not going to finish this. Let me go a couple more sections here. Mentioning 1124, the first full paragraph on the page. Now, Calvin is talking about how the Roman Catholic Church, how the Roman bishop came to have this greater prominence. And he says one of the reasons it came to have greater prominence is evil and wicked men greatly added to the dignity of the church, to the dignity of the Roman Church. For to flee lawful judgment, they betook themselves to its asylum. That if your own bishop was trying to do church discipline, you just flee to Rome. And the bishop there could kind of act as a protector. Talks about the peculiar features of the Roman power of that time. Still, whatever it was, let us investigate what right of power the Roman see then had. Church power is comprised under these four headings. And Calvin's going to come back and do a lot about church power or church authority a bit further on. But here you've got his four areas. Ordination of bishops, calling of councils, hearing of appeals for jurisdiction, and motions of chastisement or censures. So, the ordination of bishops, calling church councils, and basically church discipline. And I'm not totally clear on what the distinction is between those last two, but I think they both fall under the church discipline category. It says, all the ancient councils ordered bishops to be ordained by their metropolitans. Nowhere did they order the Roman bishop to do this, except in his own patriarchate. But gradually the custom prevailed that all Italian bishops should come to Rome to seek consecration, except metropolitans. Okay, those were the rulers of the big city churches, who did not allow themselves to be reduced to this servitude. But when any metropolitan was to be ordained, the Roman bishop sent one of his presbyters hither to be present, not to preside. So he just shows how early on, you know, what the case was. Mutual admonition. There followed admonitions of centuries, just as the Roman bishops formerly used them towards others. So they bore them in turn. Other bishops did not hesitate to censure or rebuke the bishop at Rome when it was necessary. Authority in convening synods. As to the convening of synods, it was the duty of each metropolitan to summon a provincial synod at stated times. In this matter, the bishop of Rome had no jurisdiction. Moreover, only the emperor could call a universal council. Okay, I mean, it was Constantine, not the bishop of the Church of Rome, that called the Council of Nicaea, the first general council, after Acts 15 in the Apostolic Age. So basically what Calvin is doing is going through these different categories of church power and saying, look, there was nothing unique about Rome. When it came to ordaining bishops, Rome didn't do anything special. When it came to calling councils, Rome didn't do anything special. When it came to giving censure or rebuke or receiving it, Rome didn't do anything special. The Roman bishop was one among many. Here, section 9 is really interesting. We'll close with this. The use of forged documents, okay, which is a major issue, as you'll see. All the documents have been forged, but we're talking here about the fourth kind of power of appeal. Clearly, the supreme authority rests with him to whose judgment to whose judgment seat appeals are made. Many often appealed to the Roman pontiff. He also tried to take over inferior cases, but he was always laughed at whenever he exceeded his limits. I shall say nothing of the usurer of Greece, but it is clear that the bishops of Gaul stoutly resisted when he seemed to usurp authority over them. Okay, that would be part of their claims. Okay. They resisted his attempt to rule over them. They didn't recognize any kind of universal primacy for the bishop of Rome. In Africa, okay, now you've got to remember, North Africa was a major center of Christianity in the ancient church. I mean, it gave us Augustine, a lot of other great theologians. So this is important. In Africa, there was a long debate over the matter. For after those who appealed across the sea, okay, the appeal across the sea is to Rome. After those who appealed across the sea had been excommunicated in the council of Milvius, at which Augustine was present, the Roman pontiffs attempted to get the decree revised. Okay, so there was this appeal. Certain people were excommunicated in North Africa. They appealed to the bishop of the Church of Rome to overturn their excommunication in Africa. He sent legates to make it appear that he had been given this as a privilege by the Council of Nicaea. Okay, so he sends his representatives with documents from the Council of Nicaea claiming that he has this kind of authority to serve as the final court of appeals.
To overturn
anybody's excommunication. The legates brought forth the acts of the Council of Nicaea, which they had taken from the archives of their own church in Rome. This is hilarious. This is funny. The Africans resisted, denying that the Roman bishop ought to be believed when pleading his own cause. Okay? You can't plead your own cause in this matter. Accordingly, they said they would send to Constantinople and to other cities of Greece where less suspect copies were available. We want to get other copies of the canon law from Nicaea and compare them with yours and see if your claims are true. I mean, remember, this is in the days, you know, before copiers and that sort of thing. All of the copies are handmade. And so, hey, let's get less suspect copies. We're going to test your authority according to other copies of the canon laws that were handed down from the Council of Nicaea. Okay? Well, that's probably enough for today. Calvin goes on to say that they're caught red-handed and manifest falsehood.
Was that the verse that Augustine had with Donatus? You know, that's
true too.
Big deal. You know,
yeah.
That, you know, he had to fight that for years.
Yeah. That was a different controversy than this one.
Okay.
Yeah. Donatus's controversy was over whether or not, well, it essentially dealt with whether or not the integrity of your bishop is necessary to the validity of the sacrament that he has administered. So, for example, if the bishop who baptized you later apostatized during a period of persecution, did that invalidate your baptism? And Augustine's argument was no. The Donatists argued yes.
And that was more of a local heresy.
Yeah,
area,
it was.
It developed over the years.
It did become a problem in the larger church to some extent. But Augustine, because of his crusade against it, was able to squelch it pretty early on. Yeah, and it was really that controversy with Pelagius in which Augustine, thinking about predestination, really developed.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we'll pick up in the middle of chapter 7 next time. So help me remember that. We'll pick up with section 10. So, let me close this with prayer. Father, we thank you that throughout the course of the history of your church, you've raised up men like Calvin to call your church back to the scriptures, back to fidelity, to biblical patterns and biblical principles. Father, I pray that we would continue in that train, that we too would be reformers in a sense, holding the church to the standard of Scripture. Father, help us to do this. Father, we pray that you would help us now to go forth from here to the callings that you've given us, that we would serve you in these callings, that we would bring you glory by the work that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Did you have that article, my paper?
You know, I did not.
I've got a bunch of copies in the car.
That charismatic song?
Yes.
Yeah, I've got a copy. That's really really great.
So you
have
them here?
Yeah,
there. I failed to bring them in.
Okay.
You're welcome to. I made several copies.
good article.
Oh, okay. Senator had her ultrasound yesterday. Earlier? Everything looks to be intact.
You didn't know it was Laura's early. She wasn't going to find out.
That's good.
It's always masters, but it's still mystery. So.
I've got the tape.
Like
you can watch the tape. You can probably take out a stem on the apple.
Every once in a while, you're wrong. It's not an infallible. You may not see the anatomy correctly. But you don't want to paint your ring before it.
I'd say it's a lot of neutral colors.
Yeah, right. Well, you could do some of that.
This thing's always making nervous. It's just doctors are looking for something and they're not talking to you while they're doing their work.
Right.
Instead of doing those fine. So. These are really nerve wracking. That guy was taking his time.
Who's your other?
Dr. McIntyre?
Oh, yeah.
Dr. Casanova, I don't know his name.
Well, that part. I think that's so high, so people are getting out of it. Yeah, you know, that's a big deal right now. People are with the dead on speech and they're in surgery. That's it. So it's a big area of surgery malpractice. So, we need to kind of reform it. It takes us like a head counseling. Put a cap on it.
Those politicians who make the laws would come from the
nothing to lawyers.
Lawyers
themselves. There's a few that aren't most of them. Therein lies part of the problem.
Absolutely. All your politicians want to put caps on the kind of money you can make.
Yeah, the thing is, the trial lawyers they've got a lot of power. They've got a few now. But our TNA endorsed Tony Sanchez. I'm giving to the team.
So, Rich, what do you think about all this controversy in the news regarding, you know, pedophiles, cases that have come up? Do you think that in the amongst Catholic priests, do you think, I mean, what's the, how do we handle that? I mean, as Christians, right, we may not like the doctrine of the Catholic Church, but it's still a church. Yeah. So, but at the same time, clearly, something has to happen there.
Yeah.
How much of it, I guess I haven't followed it too closely, but I'm always concerned that the media goes off on a tangent and hypes up what it wants and makes the Catholic Church sound like every priest out there is, you know, a pedophile, which they have to be a gross over-exaggeration, but now the Pope, even in recent days, felt obligated to say something.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there's no question that the media, you know, will make a big deal out of things oftentimes with the discredit of the Church. However, I mean, it is a huge problem. I mean, you know, if it happens once or if it happens 100 times, it's a huge, huge issue that's got to be dealt with, and especially the fact that clearly, at least in some of these cases, they were known about, and no discipline was done. Totally inexcusable. These men were allowed to keep their office. It's totally inexcusable. And so, in that sense, I think they're getting the black eye they deserve from it. You know, the other thing is just that the Roman requirement of celibacy is just asking for trouble, and it's always been, and that's why the reform is opposed.
But you can't say it's celibacy causes the pedophilia.
No, you can't say it causes it, but I think it is a factor.
Well, and having it as a requirement for office just invites many conflicting situations.
Well, and it provides cover for those who are pedophiles to explain away, well, priests, I don't have these needs that normal provides a good explanation, a good cover for them to hide them.
It's clear from Scripture that many people are called to a celibate, single lifestyle, and that that's a gift of God that ought to be used to His service. So there's nothing, I mean, obviously, there's nothing wrong with that kind of lifestyle. My point is just that making that a requirement for church office, they set themselves up in all kinds of problems. And it's always been.
Yeah, a lot of homosexuals have sought priesthood. Apparently, a lot of seminaries have been the problem.
But yeah, I know.
It's a haven for them. They bunch together and group together.
The guy who's Roman Catholic and was attending a Roman Catholic seminary and wanted to be a priest. And when he saw that the seminary was full of sexual perverts and that nothing was being done about it, he just dropped out of it. This is not
I'm sure they're not all like that, but a number of them all.
No, but you're right. I mean, it can attract.
It was that blatant to this guy. I thought that they'd at least try to,
keep it positive.
Yeah. So,
I've gotten, Shamim and I have gotten, 6 or 7 email messages from the Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual Student Association at St. Edward's over the last couple months. And there was references to some recent news. Has there been specifically some news about St. Edward's with regard to these questions?
I saw a letter to the editor or something. There was somebody critical of St. Edward's not using that in their advertisement of the university.
Oh, that there was a gay, lesbian?
Yeah, they didn't want it. Yeah, the university's not using that. There was a letter to the editor or something like that.
Publicized
group. You should really include that in there.
Maybe that's probably what
that might be. Yeah. It's everywhere, but.
There's a deep acceptance of that lifestyle now that's really kind of sad. The media is accepted for a lot of reasons.